Okay, open your Bibles to Romans chapters 7 and 8. We're going to look at one verse in Romans 7 and then jump over immediately to Romans chapter 8. The theme for our first session tonight, and we're going to do as we did this morning, have about a 20-minute session, and then we'll have a discussion time, and then we'll go at it again for another second session. But Romans chapter 7, verse 21, "So I find this law," that is a law of life or a principle like the law of gravity, "so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Have any of you ever experienced the reality of that statement in your lives? I see some heads shaking. Anybody shaking this way? No? Okay. Then you're with me. You're the candidates for the message tonight, because the theme of the message tonight, this first session, is help in the daily battle. And this is the battle we're talking about. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. We want to pursue holiness, and yet we find that so often it seems like there's someone tugging at our skirt or tugging at our sweater or something, trying to pull us back, and that thing that's pulling us back is the sinful nature that still resides in us, even though we have become Christians. Now look at chapter 8, verse 8. It says, "Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." Now this is talking about the non-Christian. The actual literal wording there, those who are in the flesh or in the sinful nature cannot please God. And the idea is a sphere of existence. Those who are in the sphere of the sinful life cannot please God. This is definitely talking about non-Christians. And then he says to you, those people that he was writing to and to us tonight who are Christians, "You, however, are not in this flesh." You're not, as it says in the NIV here, "you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." Now, the NIV translators have again done a very wonderful job in picking up the meaning here, and the idea here is two groups of people in verse 8, those who are under the dominant influence of sin in verse 8, and in verse 9, those who are under the dominant influence of the Holy Spirit. And everybody in the world is in one of those two camps. The unsaved are under the dominating influence of the sinful nature, and the Christian is under the dominant influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not feel that you are sometimes when you want to do good and evil is right there with you. But we're talking about now the dominant influence in one's life. Not the struggle that we have with sin. Remember this morning we talked about the suit of clothes. You know, that we go in to buy the suit, and we say, "I'd like that jacket there." And the clerk says, "I'm sorry, sir, that comes with a pair of trousers." As I thought about that later, I thought, you know, that really isn't accurate. That isn't quite the way it is. If we want that illustration to illustrate the gospel, the clerk does not say, "I'm sorry, sir, but that jacket comes with a pair of trousers." He says, "Sir, I've got good news for you. You not only get the jacket, you get a pair of trousers as well." Now, that's the gospel. Jesus Christ not only redeems us from the penalty of sin, but he redeems us from the dominating influence of sin. And he does this by sending his Spirit to actually live within us. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, tells us that our bodies are the temple, or the residence of his Holy Spirit. Now, drop down then to verse 13. Paul says, "For if you live according to this sinful nature, you will die." That is, if you are the kind of person who is under the dominating control of this sinful nature, even though you may have made a profession of faith and think you're a Christian, you are headed for death. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Now, that expression, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, should characterize a Christian. And what we find here is that in the struggle with sin, this daily battle with temptation, with our sinful nature, that is always looking for ways to get into trouble, that we have the aid of the Holy Spirit. And actually the word aid is sort of a weak word. It's more than that. And I've struggled with what is the right word. And the closest thing that I can come to is if by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You take a car. You know, if I were to ask you to go down here to the carriage house parking lot and get my car and run over to the office and pick up something for me, and you would go down and you'd come back and you'd say, Jerry, the thing won't start. And I'd say, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot all about it. I took the battery out. Now, you know, the car either has a battery, it doesn't. And the battery doesn't help that car run, it enables it to run. It doesn't aid the car, it makes it possible. You know, aid or help sort of has the idea of pushing along. Enablement has the idea of the sole source of power. And that is what the Holy Spirit is. He is the sole source of power. And so if by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit you put to death, that is, you deal decisively with the sinful deeds of the body, you will live. Now, how does the Spirit of God help us? And tonight, I want to get very practical and use two passages of Scripture that show us how the Holy Spirit helps. First of all, 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed, that is, it comes from God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, over in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us in Ephesians the 6th chapter that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That is, it is the instrument which the Holy Spirit uses in His ministry in our lives. When we talk about the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, I'm not talking about the Spirit of God coming along and opening up an invisible trap door in the top of your head and pouring in some power. But we're talking about something very tangible in the sense of the Word of God. Now, we find here that the Spirit of God uses His Word, first of all, to teach us. You remember this morning that I talked about increasing our understanding or enlightening our understanding as to what God's will is for us. That is, what God's standard is. The only place that we find out how God wants us to live and what the characteristics of a holy life are in the Bible. There's no other place. Now, you may read a book like this or hear a message or something, but hopefully all the books that you read and all the messages that you hear are grounded in the Scriptures. And so, ultimately, the Scripture is what the Holy Spirit uses to teach us, to enable us to understand what the characteristics of a holy life are and what the characteristics of a sinful life are. And so, when we talk about, if you, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, we start with the Scripture. We cannot expect the Spirit of God to do that unless we are interacting with Him in His Word. We're going to talk more about that in the second session. But mainly, what I want to cover in this first session is what the Spirit does. And then in the next session, how we are involved. The second thing we see here is rebuking and correcting. And I use those together because they're two sides of a coin, so to speak. And that is simply the Spirit of God enabling us to see what our sin is and what to do about it. Now, it's the Spirit of God who has to do this because Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that our hearts are deceitful. A couple of years ago, just before Christmas, I went downtown to do some last-minute Christmas shopping because I was going on a trip in a day or two, and I was going to be gone for about 10 days just before Christmas. And so I took off in the afternoon from work to go down and do my Christmas shopping. And it started snowing about halfway through, but I was determined to persevere because I was leaving on this trip. And so I kept sliding and sloshing around in the snow downtown. And pretty soon, there was just me and a couple of other people downtown, I think. And so my last stop was at a Christian bookstore on one of our downtown streets. And so I pulled in front of the Christian bookstore, and it was about 5:15. The store closed at 5:30. And there was only one other car on the street, and he pulled into a parking spot just beside me, and he got out of his car, and he went into the bookstore. And I got out of my car, and I went into the bookstore, and as I passed by the parking meter, I thought, hey, you know, you're supposed to put money in the parking meter. And I looked around, and I thought, man, you know, they're giving away parking spaces down here right now. There's no point in worrying about a parking meter. And so I went on in, and I was looking for some Christian books for our youngsters. But all the time I was looking for those books, the thought kept going through my mind, Jerry the parking meter, Jerry the parking meter, Jerry the parking meter. And finally, I gave in and I went out and I put some dough in the parking meter. The point I want to make from that is, why did I pass by that parking meter in the first place? Because my heart's deceitful. You know, the fact that there was no other, or only one other car on the whole block didn't have anything to do with it. You know, it's either time to put money in the parking meter or it isn't. It's just like that, see. But the heart is deceitful and will always try to figure out a way, try to justify our doing wrong. And so the Spirit of God has to use the Scripture to rebuke us and to correct us. Now, we tend, as I say, to rationalize. We tend to justify actions or to say, oh, it doesn't matter, or, oh, an exception this time would be okay. I don't know why all the illustrations that come to my mind and I'd have to do with money. Maybe God's trying to tell me something or tell you something. I don't know which one. But recently I wanted to order a book. And I wanted to get it on a pre-publication price, and in order to do so, I had to get my order in the mail by a certain date. And so I sat down to write the check for this book, and it was $20. It's a very expensive book, or $19.95, I guess it was. And as I opened the checkbook, I realized I had $50 in the checkbook. Now, you know, I don't know if that's more or less than what you have, but that's about par for the course. But, you know, 1995, okay, all set. And then as I started to write the check, I saw a bill that my wife had placed on the desk from the doctor. She had taken our teenage son to the podiatrist, the foot doctor, for basketball reasons. And she didn't have the checkbook, and so she just brought the bill home. And the bill was for $38. And I thought, now, wait a minute, you know, I either order the book or I pay the doctor. And I thought, now there's a deadline on the book and there's no deadline on the doctor bill. You know, I mean, he can wait. He's better off than I am. At least I hope he's got more than 50 bucks in his checkbook. So I wrote out the check to order the book and then I avoided it. Now, why did I go through that? First of all, my heart was deceitful. Secondly, the Spirit of God brought to mind Romans 13:8, do not let any debt remain outstanding. Now, gang, that's holiness. Obeying the Word of God is holiness. The Spirit of God was reproving and correcting, and I knew very well what I had to do from that passage of Scripture. So I avoided the check to the book publisher, and I wrote out a check for $38 to the doctor. Now, it may not surprise you, but before the deadline, the Lord supplied the $20. He doesn't always do that, by the way, but He did in that instance. God does not indebt Himself to us when we obey. The Scripture says, when we have done all those things which are commanded us, we're to just simply say, we're unprofitable servants. We've only done that which was our duty to do. And by obeying Romans 13:8, I did not bring God into debt to me. He did not owe me that blessing of giving that $20. It was all of grace. And so he uses the Word of God to instruct us and then to convict us or to rebuke us and correct us. Now, if he didn't do the other, if he didn't do the second, the first would just be purely academic. Boy, we'd know all the theory in the world about how the Christian life should be lived, and we wouldn't be living it at all, because our hearts are deceitful, and we would think that assent to the truth of the Scripture is equivalent to obedience. See, I've known Romans 13:8 for years. Boy, I believed it. Assented to it. Ah, but when it comes down to choosing between obeying God or doing something that I wanted to do, there's where the rubber meets the road. That's why I say that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is very practical. It's not some mystical thing. It is very, very practical. Now, the third thing that the Spirit of God does, He awakens within us a desire to be holy. Philippians chapter 2. And you might as well turn to that, because the next two things are going to be out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." You notice there are two things that God does. And by the way, this God working here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not specifically ascribed to the Holy Spirit as such, but it is the Holy Spirit who does this. The Holy Spirit is actually the agent of the triune God. You know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The source of all of these blessings is God the Father. The cause, or the meritorious cause of all of these blessings, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the agent of all of these blessings is the Holy Spirit. And so anytime we talk about God being at work in us, we understand it's the Spirit of God who is at work. And so it is the Spirit of God who works in us to will, first of all, and to act. Now, I don't know how many psychology majors we've got around here. I hope we don't have very many, because you'll be checking me out on this. But I want to make a statement here, and I don't have time to reinforce this, but I could. But the beginnings of an act of the will are in the desire, the understanding and the desire. We understand what we should do, then we have to desire what we should do, and then we will to do it. And it's the Spirit of God who creates this desire. Now, how does he do this? Now, it does get a little bit mysterious, because we cannot exactly define this. Just like we cannot, you know, we say the Holy Spirit is living within us. Well, where? You know, in my heart? Well, no, that's simply a muscle. Well, in my mind or what? We don't exactly know. In our inner being, in our real you, in our conscious personality, the Spirit of God lives. And in this, he works on our personality, he works on our understanding, he works on our desires, so that we desire to be holy. As one of the writers puts it, he says, "Holiness consists of that internal change of our souls, whereby our minds, that is our understanding, our affections or our desires, and our wills are brought into harmony with God." So, he enlightens our understanding. He convicts us through his reproving and correction. He awakens within us the desire. And thirdly, or fourthly, he gives us the strength. He works in us not only to will, but to act. When I say strength, I mean the moral resolution, the moral fortitude, if you please, to do that which we know is the right thing to do. The moral stamina to say no to sin and to say yes to God. Now, we find then that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We're totally, absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And yet we are not passive in this dependency. We must do two things to interact with the Spirit of God, and I've already suggested one, and that is we must be in the Word. We must expose ourselves to the Word of God. If He uses the Word to enlighten our understanding, then we have to be in the Word. Now, not just be in the Word, but be in it with an attitude of humility, realizing that we are sinful, realizing that we have deceitful hearts. And so as we come to the Word of God, in whatever form, whether it's scripture memory or Bible study or reading or whatever we do, we must come in a spirit of humility and contrition. Back over in the book of Isaiah, in the last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, God says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." What does it mean to tremble at his word? Well, it means to be convicted by it. It means to be brought under the judgment of his word. And then the second thing that we must do, we must come to Him in prayer. The real expression of our dependency is our prayer. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain grace and find mercy," or obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the word grace in the Bible, we usually think of it as undeserved favor. For by grace are we saved, for by God's undeserved favor we are saved. But it also has the meaning in the New Testament in a number of occasions as God's divine enablement, which is ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. And this is what he means when he says, "Come to the throne of grace. Come to the throne where this source of strength is, that we may obtain the mercy and find the grace, find the divine enablement to help us in time of need." Okay, our time for this session's up, so Ron, if you want to come up.
Okay, why don't you stand up, take a stretch. Jerry can sit down, you have to stand up. Have a seat. Okay, any questions? Any questions on this? Help in the daily battle. Glaive, did you want to ask that question?
Pardon me?
Did you want to ask that question we had chatted about earlier today?
The question was, maybe I can give an example of it like this. This morning, you quoted a verse, and you showed us what that meant on the surface in terms of not, I think it was in terms of not stealing, but to work. Mm-hmm. Not only to work, but to give. Well, you know, from that verse, I saw it on the surface, but I never realized, okay, it's to, you know, not to steal, but also to work so that I can give. Well, it brought to mind the Bible study a couple months ago. We talked about a couple issues that were, we brought up, we talked about a couple of gray areas. One was like duplicating cassette tapes, and another one was letting someone else use my athletic ticket to go to a game that, you know, is transferable, not transferable. And I just thought there were some issues like that that you could maybe speak to for a second, and just how we can, one, what do we need to do in those areas, and one, how do we determine, you know, even be aware of some of those areas. But those seem to be a couple like on the campus.
Let me start off by saying that so many times in the Christian life, we have what I call cultural holiness. And by that I mean we're just one degree warmer spiritually than the world around us. And I think the area of duplicating copyrighted material is a very typical example of that. Now, I don't know on a precise tape. For example, I think a lot of the tapes that are produced here are not copyrighted. And we're probably happy for people to duplicate those and want them circulated as widely as possible. But I am aware that there are other tapes that are copyrighted. And if a cassette box, you know, has that on it, or the label has it on it. I think that that's violating Romans, Ephesians 4:28, the stealing angle. Now, I know that's hard on us, and it's pretty tough when everybody's doing it for us to draw the line, and this is one of the areas. The athletic ticket, you say it's non-transferable? Well, yeah, the first thing I like to do on something like that is nail it down, whether it is or it isn't, you know, by call to the athletic office or something like that. And, boy, again, gang, this is where it's tough. I know I don't win any popularity points by standing up here and telling you that probably is not pleasing to God. But I don't think it is. Now, let me say this. Sin is sin regardless. And yet God in His infinite grace is very patient, and He works with us. I mentioned this morning that He keeps raising the bar on the pole vaulting deal. And the first year I'm a Christian, whether or not I lend my athletic ticket to somebody else may be the least of God's concerns. You know, there are other things that He wants to work on in my life. But sooner or later, He's going to get to that. Okay?
You talked about you had to decide whether you were going to write a check to pay the doctor or order that book. And the verse talked about, oh, don't want anything. That's what my version said. What was your version? NIV?
Do not let any debt remain outstanding.
So is it wrong to borrow money for school, borrow, or go into debt?
Now, we really do get into an area that Christians differ on. And so what I'll give you is my own personal convictions on this. It is not morally wrong to borrow money. What you're actually doing is you're renting the use of that money for a specified period of time, and you're paying rent in the form of interest. And as long as you're making your payments, you don't have a debt that is outstanding. Now, I have a friend of mine who is a financial consultant, and he feels that it is wrong to borrow money. But he and I just differ on that. But I don't think so, as long as we are handling that debt in a scriptural way, paying it when it's due. No, the context of that, don't put your money out at interest, is within the Jewish nation in the Old Testament day, and the equivalent today, and it's not clear to me, and there are a lot of things in the Bible that are not clear to me yet. I'm still learning too. But it's not clear to me the extent to which that applies today, but if we wanted to make that apply today, it would almost be, don't lend money to a relative of yours at interest. Just provide it to him out of brotherly love. That would be the equivalent modern day. But it's not, as I say, even that, it's not clear to me. All right.
Okay, Doug.
Yeah, kind of along that line, in the Old Testament, the laws and all that, I mean, there's so much in the Old Testament that we take at face value and, you know, this is what God said, and I abide by that. Okay, I asked this question to another guy, and he separated into ceremonial law and moral law, like the Ten Commandments and moral law. And, you know, and like in Leviticus, where it gets into all those things. Mm-hmm. How do you deal with them on that?
You have to be an Old Testament scholar, then I'm not. Seriously. that's not an easy thing to sort out. I think a simplistic answer or superficial answer would be those things that obviously have to do with the temple worship, you know, the sacrifices and all of this thing, and the laws regarding purity and diet and all of these things were for the Jewish nation specifically and have no relationship to us today. The moral law, of which the Ten Commandments is the most concise statement, is a different thing. Now, the problem arises in when is something a moral law and when is it ceremonial law. And it's kind of the black and the white and the gray. There's stuff that's obviously the moral and there's stuff that's obviously the ceremonial. And then there's this whole group of things in here for them that's really difficult for me to sort out.
Does anyone have a question on this issue of enabling? How to tap the power of the Holy Spirit in terms of his enabling? Does anyone have a question on that? Otherwise, what I think we'll do is maybe we'll just hold these questions. Scott? Okay.
When we think about the Holy Spirit enabling us to follow God's law,
there is, my understanding, and I've given considerable thought to this, but I can't give you, you know, book, chapter, and verse to support what I'm going to say. But there is two levels of ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There is that level of which we are not necessarily conscious. Now, the Spirit of God is often using circumstances and so forth to get to us and to teach us. But we're not necessarily conscious that he is doing this, that we don't identify that and say, oh, that event in my life was the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't even think about that, and yet it was. The other is this conscious level in which we consciously depend upon him. Now, we cannot control the former. You know, he's sovereign in this. But we can control the latter. And that's what we're responsible for, is that conscious dependence upon him. And we need to cultivate this. By cultivating it, I mean to seek to cultivate a continuous awareness of the fact that I am dependent upon the Holy Spirit to enable me to live the Christian life. I may believe that, but I need to cultivate the continuous awareness of it. Because by nature, we are not dependent. By nature, we are self-sufficient. And so we have to cultivate this spirit of dependence upon him.
Okay, let's just, if you have questions, we'll get to chat with Jerry again in a couple minutes. So,
you're going to love this one. The place of personal discipline. Everybody loves discipline. I have a message which I often give called the Essentials of Holiness. And in it I mention five essentials. And usually when I'm speaking to a college group, I say, now the way you can remember this, it's like your grade point average. There are two C's and three D's. And they are called conviction, commitment, discipline, desire, and dependence. Now, maybe you recognize some of these that we've covered, but tonight I want to cover the middle of those, the essential of discipline in the pursuit of holiness. So open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says to his spiritual son Timothy, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, rather train yourself to be godly. Now, those of you who have the New American Standard see that it says, discipline yourself unto godliness, or something like that. It uses the word discipline. If anybody happens to have the King James Version, you notice that it says, exercise thyself unto godliness. Now, actually, all three of those words are a good translation of the word. Whether we use train, discipline, or exercise, they all very well translate the meaning of this word, and it's the word from which we get our word gymnasium. And it has to do with physical training, but not just physical training per se, but specific physical training in order to participate, to compete in the Grecian games. You know, the Olympic-type games, our equivalent of the National Sports Festival. And Paul, as he did in several occasions in his letters to churches or to people, he borrows a word or a phrase or something out of these Greek athletic games. And here he has done this when he says to Timothy, train yourself in godliness. That's why he goes on and he sort of plays on this idea. He says, for physical training, what the young fellows are doing down here, preparing for competition, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, discipline, then, does not mean gritting your teeth and clenching your fist and saying, I'll not do that sin anymore. Or discipline does not mean getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning or something like that. It may involve that. But the overarching concept of discipline is that which prepares. And specifically, it prepared these Grecian young men, these Grecian athletes for competition. Now, we pick up the word discipline today, and we use it in a broader sense, but still we are playing on this idea of preparation. For example, how many of you have ever taken a piano or some musical instrument? All of you, every time you practiced, you were exercising discipline. You were training yourself to be a pianist or a flautist or a guitarist or a trumpet player or something like that. When you study in your particular major, you are disciplining yourself to become a chemical engineer or ag extension agent or something like that, whatever might be your field of study. And so discipline in the spiritual realm is that which prepares us to be involved, to walk down the street, to drive our car, to sit in our classroom, to work at our desk in the office, to be involved in life and to maintain a godly, holy character. Now, the dictionary gives a rather dry definition of discipline. It says it corrects, molds, or perfects our moral character. And you don't need to write that down. Just when you get back to your dorm, look it up in Webster's Collegiate, and you'll find it there. It's important, though, to realize that whether we take the Greek athletic culture or playing a musical instrument or Webster's definition or what have you, discipline is a process. A process that hopefully equips us to do a job. Now, in discipline, or particular, I want to use the analogy of physical training tonight. And in physical training, there are three things, there are three essentials. First of all, you have to have a teacher or a coach. And in the spiritual life, this, of course, is the Holy Spirit using His Word. The second thing you have to have is the trainee, the athlete, or the Christian with the right mental attitude. Someone who has committed themselves to be trained and who is open and teachable and is willing to work. All those things we include under the idea of the right mental attitude. And then the third thing, the third essential, is the actual exercise or practice. If you don't have any of those, the system breaks down. Now, A good coach or teacher does just what 2 Timothy 3:16 does. He instructs or teaches. He reproves. He says, no, that's not the way to do that. Now, he may be gracious or not so gracious, depending on whether it's a music teacher or a football coach. But in any event, he reproves. He says, that's not the way. And then he corrects. Now, here is the way. And therefore, if we are going to compete in the game of holiness, if I can use that analogy with you tonight, we must structure our lives around the coach, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. In the Navigators, we talk about an illustration that we call the Word Hand. Let me see how many of you have never seen or heard that illustration. Okay, a few of you here, but I'm basically in good territory. For those of you who have heard it many times, this will be review, but we always need review. We always need to go back to the basics. But remember that in the word hand, we simply use the fingers of the hand to hang on those fingers the various methods of interacting with the Word of God, of exposing ourselves, or getting into the Word of God. And the first one of these, which we hang on the little finger, and there's no depreciation intended by putting it on the little finger, because they're all important. But the first one is hearing the Word of God. Hopefully this is what you're doing tonight. By hopefully, I mean I hope that I am speaking to you the Word of God. I know you're listening. I also include under this idea of hearing the reading of Christian literature, because you're either hearing somebody, what somebody says about the Bible, or you're reading what they say. But the essential element there, the common ingredient, is the fact that there is somebody between you and the Bible. And oftentimes this is very helpful because all knowledge does not reside with any one of us. And we need others to broaden our exposure to the Scriptures. We need people to help us to understand. We need somebody to help us to understand the background of that word train here, or discipline, so that we kind of get the flavor of what Paul is talking about. So it's very important that we hear the Word of God from your pastor, from those at NAV conferences or wherever you go, or the Christian literature that you read. But the important thing here is that they give us a level of understanding and a breadth of understanding that we would not otherwise acquire by our own Bible study or reading. The second, we hang on this ring finger, I guess it's called, and that is the reading of the Bible. And by that, we simply mean just what it says, reading through the Scriptures. And we encourage people to read through the Bible. And there are various plans. The Navigators have a plan called the Daily Walk. There are other plans that are available. But here again, what we're looking for is the breadth of exposure in the Scripture. There are many wonderful lessons and many important lessons and many very critical spiritual principles in the Old Testament. And if you never get into the Old Testament, you're going to miss these. And you're going to have just a half of a Christian life. The third, on the third finger, is that of studying. Now, all of you know the difference between reading and studying. If I simply ask you the question, what do you do when you are preparing for an exam? Do you read or do you study? And you realize right away that I'm talking about an intensity, a level of intensity of interacting with that printed page. Now, again, the Navigators have many methods of Bible study, and there are methods that other people promote. The field is broad, but it's there. Now, in the area of Bible study, the essential element of Bible study is it enables you to dig and to absorb in a level that you would not otherwise do by simply hearing or reading the Scripture. There's more intensity. You do not get the breadth that you do in reading or hearing, but what you get is the depth, and also you get the joy and the excitement of original discovery. And if you have never studied the Bible and found something that, boy, you're just sure that nobody else has ever seen in the Bible before until you go and share it with your best friend and find out that she knew about it 6 months ago. But she never told you, and so you had the joy of discovering that for your very own self. And this is exciting. It's not only exciting, it's necessary. You've got to have it. And then there's that awful thing called scripture memory. And scripture memory is nothing more than a system or an approach to do what David said in Psalm 119:11. Any of you that grew up in Sunday school, you memorize Psalm 119:11. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And the word hid there does not have the connotation of hiding Easter eggs like we do for the little kids in Easter. But it's the idea of storing up. I don't know on the farms of Iowa if it's like it is down in Texas where I grew up. But where I grew up down in East Texas, we used to have what we call storm cellars. And they'd go out in the ground and they'd dig down into the ground and then they'd kind of mound it up. And then there was a door kind of in the sheet metal door and you'd raise this door. And when a tornado was coming, well, everybody would run to the storm cellar. But the storm cellar was also used for something else. Since it was halfway underground and cool down there, that's where all the farm wives put their canning, their jars of beans and corn and tomatoes and peaches and all of this stuff. And what were they doing? They were storing that up against a time in the winter when they couldn't go out and just pick tomatoes out of the garden. They were storing up against a day of future need. And that's the meaning of that word hid. It means to store up or to treasure up. And that's what we do when we memorize Scripture. We're putting some jars of the Word of God down in that storm cellar so that when the cold comes and we meet temptation, it's there. Why was the Spirit of God able to bring Romans 13:8, "Do not let any debt remain outstanding," to my mind? Was it was obviously because at some point in time I had memorized it. That's all we mean when we talk about scripture memory. No big deal. But it's the way. When I say it's no big deal, I mean the navigators are not trying to be legalistic or anything like that. We just know that if you want the Spirit of God to use the Word of God in your life, it's got to be stored up in that cranium of yours. He will not just bring it out of the blue. Now, then we put on the thumb of this hand a word we call meditation. I served with the navigators in the Netherlands, and in the Dutch language there are two words for meditation, and the first word is a word that's used for those who go into the monastic orders, or the nunneries, you know, the monks and the nuns and so forth, and those of you who've seen Sound of Music and other related pictures, you know, about all of the piousness and the sitting there for hours and meditating. And nobody wants to do that. Nobody has time to do that. And so the Dutch have another word for meditation, which is the word that we would use, and it simply means to overthink. Now, we all know the word overkill. You know what we mean by that? You know, we drive something into the ground. Well, the word overthink is the same deal. You just think about it and think about it and think about it. Now, actually, the literal meaning of the word as it's used in the Old Testament, and by the way, that it's not used in the New Testament, well, I guess it is in one passage. But most of its use is in the Old Testament, and the literal meaning of the word is to talk to oneself. Now, be careful how you do this, otherwise the little man in the white coats will come after you. You know, when you talk to yourself, do it silently. But that's what the word meditate, it simply means as you're walking between classes or you're going from the class to the dorm or the dining hall or whatever, and you've got some discretionary thought time. You don't have to think about studies or how you're going to get home for Christmas or something like that. That you talk to yourself about the Word of God. What do you do when you talk to yourself? Well, what does it mean? What does it mean to me? How can I apply it in my life? That's the idea of meditation. Now, we have to structure our life for time for this. If we're going to have that interaction with the Spirit of God, we have to structure the time to be with Him. I guarantee you, when I tried to play football in high school and I was a second string guard, I weighed 144 pounds when I was in the ninth grade and I thought I was going to be a big hero tackle. And I weighed 154 when I was a senior in high school and I was a runt guard. But I guarantee you, you know, when we went out there about 2:30 every afternoon, we hit it good and solid for 3 hours. And we didn't just say, hey, coach, you know, I've got something else this afternoon that I think's a little more important. You know, about one time of that and you're off the team. You've got to make time for it. And we've got to make time for this interaction with the Bible, to hear it, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, and to meditate on it. Now, as I meditate on a passage of Scripture, I like to ask myself three things, three essential questions. First of all, what does this passage teach me? What is it saying? What is the Spirit of God saying? When we look at this verse, train yourself to be godly, well, what does he mean? And I ask myself what that means. Now, the time that I spend meditating on it depends, of course, on whether I'm hearing or reading or studying or what have you. One of the advantages, of course, of memorizing is because I can meditate on Scripture wherever I am. You know, I can be sitting sipping a Coke in the student union, and if I'm not talking with somebody, I can be meditating on a verse of Scripture. Nobody ever knows it. They don't realize how spiritual I am. And I don't want them to, because I want to witness to them. And I don't want them to think I'm some religious fanatic. But I can sit there and sip the Coke, and I can think, well, now, what does Paul mean when he says, train yourself to be godly? And then the second question that I ask myself is, how do I measure up to this? After I think I've kind of scoped out what he means, train yourself to be godly, I think, now, Jerry, how are you doing in this? What steps are you taking to train yourself to be godly? Specifically, where and how do I fall short? And I may realize, hey, you know, I really need to be doing Bible study on a more consistent basis. Or maybe I'm meditating, or maybe I'm doing Bible study, or maybe I'm reading through Ephesians chapter 4, and I come to that passage about those who you have been stealing, or they who have been stealing must steal no longer, but rather must work, doing something useful with their own hands, so that they may have something to give to those that are in need. And as I begin to think about it, I am convicted of some dishonesty in my life. Or I am convicted of the fact that I really haven't paid much attention to giving, or something like that. And so I want to know specifically where and how do I fall short. Let me give you one. Honor your father and mother. Well, how do I fall short in that? Well, I can tell you how I fell short when I was at the University of Oklahoma, excuse the expression, but that's where I was. You folks got even with us this year. But I realized that one way I needed to honor my parents was to communicate with them. Now, we didn't have direct distance dialing in those days, and so that meant writing letters. And whether it's writing a letter or whether it's picking up the phone, something like that, maybe your folks have said call collect. But in any event, that's one way. That is a specific. I don't want to preach on that. I just want to give you an illustration of what I mean by a specific illustration of where do I fall short. Honor your father and mother. hey, I haven't said boo to the folks in a month. That's where I fall short. Well, the third thing is, what do I need to do about it? Well, the answer there is pretty obvious. I need to call them. I need to write them. But I also need to do something else so that that's not just a one-shot deal. I need to maybe set up a program. So I make a decision that I'm going to call them every Saturday morning or something like that. Now, there are two kinds of applications that we can make. One is a specific action, such as a decision to call my parents every Saturday. But there's something that's a little deeper than that, and that is there's an attitudinal problem there. The reason I have not been calling my folks is because I really haven't been concerned about honoring them. And so I turn over to Psalm 119, and I see here in verses 36 and 37 that the psalmist prays to God, and he says, "Turn my heart toward your statutes." Remember, we were talking about desires in our last session. That's what he's praying. "Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Renew my life according to your word." Here the psalmist is praying that God will change his heart. So I not only want to decide that I am going to call my folks every Saturday morning. You know, that could get pretty mechanical. And after the first couple of phone calls, it would begin to come through to the folks, hey, this is, you know, I really don't have the heart for this, but God told me I had to do it, and so I'm doing it. And so what we want to do is we ask God to change our hearts so that we really desire to honor our parents. And then we want to make those phone calls, and it's a delight to make it. Because we want to please our folks. We want to show them honor. Ron, I'm right at the edge of my time, but could I take a couple of more minutes? I want to take a couple of minutes to direct your attention to 2 Peter 2:14. When I realized what this passage of Scripture is saying, it shook me right down to my toenails. 2 Peter 2, verse 14. Let me give you the context. The Apostle Peter is talking about false prophets. And he is describing these people, and so I'm going to, as I start verse 14, I'm going to just jump right into the middle of Paul's description of these false prophets. He says, "With eyes, they have eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed." Now that probably doesn't say much to you. Those of you who have the New American Standard, notice that it says they have hearts trained in greed. Is that right? Now that word, trained there, or as this one says, they are experts, is exactly the same word that Paul uses when he says to Timothy, train yourself in godliness, except now it's looking at it in the past tense as an accomplished fact. These people have trained themselves, and they have arrived, and they have become champions. And the picture here, if we want to come down to our present day Olympic situation, we see this guy, he's standing out there in the middle, highest pedestal of those three people that are going to get the gold, the silver, and the bronze. And somebody comes along and he puts this ribbon around his neck and the gold medal hanging down here, and it says, gold medal winner in greed. That's what Peter's saying. Now, how did they get that way? Well, they trained themselves. How? By being greedy. Day after day after day after day. Now the message that I want you to get is this. Every one of us, every day, are disciplining ourselves. It's not a question of being disciplined or undisciplined. All of us are disciplining ourselves every day. The only question at issue is, in what direction am I disciplining myself? Am I disciplining myself in holiness or in unholiness? In purity or impurity? In dishonesty or generosity? In selfishness or servanthood? Every day, by my practice, by the exercise, I am disciplining myself. And so this is that third ingredient I talked about. Remember, I said we had to have the coach and we had to have the player with the commitment, and there has to be the exercise. And gang, the exercise in the pursuit of holiness is not your quiet time. That's where you prepare yourself. That's the training table, so to speak, at the athletic dorm. The exercise is out in the nitty-gritty of daily life as you walk down the campus, as you ride on the highways, you sit in class, wherever you are, when you say no to sin and yes to God, or you may say yes to sin and no to God, you're disciplining yourself. You're exercising yourself. And the question is, which way are you disciplining yourself? Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, whose presence is there above the door in his picture, used to say, "You are going to be what you are now becoming." That's the importance of discipline.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.